right, we're going to take a break from the Psalms tonight, but we are considering some biblical poetry. I don't want you to get there just yet. I want to talk to you for a few minutes and get you talking back. What do you know about the Great Depression? Have you given that, you know, have you studied it much in history, or have you read about it, documentaries about it? What do you know about the Great Depression? It was terrible. That's kind of a bad word. You know, great, it was not. The Great Depression, most countries, when you think of their worst economic times, usually it's coming out of war. So they say that, like, in World War I, there were as many casualties after the war because of disease and starvation as there were during the war. It devastates countries and their ability to provide. And then you think of all of the lost man hours, people that would be working maybe to provide food that have been killed, and war. Post-war times can be devastating. America hasn't experienced that. By God's grace, wars in the 20th century didn't happen here. And actually, the wars generally were a great boon for our economies. So you would come out of World War I, finishing in 1918, and what happens in the 20s? We call them the Roaring 20s. They were great. All right, so you have, everything is just booming. You have World War II, and you come back from World War II, you have all these GIs, they're motivated, they've seen the world, and boom, our economy goes, just goes gangbusters. The 50s happen. But the 30s, probably, to most people, would be considered the worst economic crisis our country's ever been in. And it wasn't because of war. What caused the Great Depression? Money.
Stocks.
Yeah, the stock market crashed. And, you know, you had all these, the Roaring 20s, everything's booming, maybe exaggerated and inflated, but when the stock market crashed, everything fell apart. And then it was exacerbated by you had a drought. So all of a sudden you have like a dust bowl in Oklahoma, and all of these farmers were put out of work in the stock market crash that caused the Great Depression. The wealthy lost their riches. The non-wealthy lost everything. And, you can read a lot about the history of that. One of the most compelling reads is John Steinbeck's novel, The Grapes of Wrath. It's a hard read. It's, it has some objectionable elements, but it talks about a family going from Oklahoma, losing their farm. Everything is being repossessed, foreclosed. They travel to California. There's this promise of, this beautiful land. There's jobs and jobs and jobs, and they get there, and every time they go for a job, there's somebody that has advertised that they need 100 people. They really only need 8. But by getting so many people there, they could drive the wages down. And it's a hard read. And by the end, not only have they lost everything, but they can't feed their family, and a baby dies, and just everything's terrible. It's the Great Depression. All that to say, 2020 is not so bad. Now, all that to say, if you were in the Great Depression and we're coming up on Thanksgiving a week from now, what would you thank the Lord for? You've lost your farm. You've lost your home. Can barely feed your kids. You might be living out of your car or in a squatter's village or something. So you're living in the Great Depression, you're a Christian, what do you thank God for? And I would say the things that you thank God for at a time like that, that we have to empathize, we have to imagine, we didn't live it, but the things you thank God for at a time like the Great Depression, those are the things that you should be thanking God for, especially now. You're not thanking God for your beautiful home, your comfortable bed, your, you know, luxurious car. Those times you're thanking God that you're alive. You're thanking God for the scriptures. You're thanking God for your family. You're thanking God for salvation, for hope, for heaven and a future. And I'm saying sometimes it's clarifying to have a lot of luxury stripped away and just say, if I lose everything, what can I give thanks for? Well, I want you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. We're going to talk tonight about unconditional praise. I was talking to Brandon about doing a series in our ABFs through the minor prophets, just doing a lesson overview of each of the 12 minor prophets. And I don't know if we decided whether we're going to do that, but I'm going to do it tonight in Habakkuk. So Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, only three chapters. And I have notes. I could preach a sermon tonight. But primarily tonight, I want to just read the scriptures, and I'm going to make some explanatory notes so that you're kind of ready for what's coming and you can profit from it. But, you know, Paul would tell Timothy to give attention to reading. Sometimes just reading the Bible is a great worshipful thing to do. So I'm not promising to make no commentary, you know me. But I'm going to make commentary that I hope will assist our reading, and then just let the Bible speak to us. And I'll give you kind of headings for each chapter. Book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk, as far as we can tell, there's not a lot of detail given in the text, but he's living just before Judah fell to the Babylonians. We talk about that a lot. The northern tribes, you know, after Solomon, the kingdom split into the north and the south. The northern tribes fell to Assyria, and do you remember what year that was? There's certain dates from Old Testament history that I remember. The Assyrians conquered the north in 722 BC, and the Assyrians were in power for a while, but eventually they were conquered by the Babylonians. Okay, the Babylonians, once they finally took power, they were threatening the southern tribes. And eventually the southern tribes, Judah, Jerusalem, it's all going to be sacked. Jeremiah prophesied it, that they'd go out into exile. We talk about the Babylonian exile there. That's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're all taken from home. They're taken as slaves. It was terrible. It was Great Depression, worse. You know, imagine you're in the Great Depression and then you're invaded. And they're killing people and taking captives. And that's what's happening during this time. Now, Habakkuk is a prophet that is ministering and preaching just before the fall. So the fall of Judah and Jerusalem happened in three waves: 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC is when it was finally wiped out. And Solomon's temple, everything's just gone. And then by God's grace, 70 years later, they come back. And that's the story of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, that's where all this fits in. The story of Queen Esther's happening after they go into exile. So that's kind of, you know, where we are in history. Habakkuk is going to converse with God. And at the very beginning of the book, Habakkuk is saying to God, I am serving the Jews. I'm preaching. They don't listen to me. They're so wicked. Why don't you do something about these wicked Jews? All right, let's start reading in Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, and we have Habakkuk's complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Okay, God, your people are a wreck. They're breaking your law, and you don't seem to care. In my outline, chapter 1, I have the worrying prophet. And basically his message is, God, I'd like a word with you. You know, let me tell you how bad things are and kind of how bad you're doing. Like, why don't you engage? All the Jews are disastrous. They're a mess. Engage. You can imagine a wife who's been taking care of kids all day, and the dad comes home and she's like, honey, do something with your children. All right, that's kind of Habakkuk. All right, now God's going to answer, and here's God's answer. And it's not what Habakkuk is looking for. God answers by saying, I will judge the Jews. I'm going to send the Babylonians, called the Chaldeans here. So you want me to engage? Engagement is coming. So here's what God says in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their judgment and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. That's a description of, what do you call it, when you surround a city, siege, laying siege to a city, piling up and even taking, going over gates if necessary. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's God's answer. God, your people are so wicked, I'm preaching, nothing ever happens, why don't you do something? God says, just watch. I'm going to do something. And what I'm going to do is send the Babylonians, and they are fierce, and they conquer rulers, and kings make them laugh. They are mighty men, and I'm going to send them to wipe my people out. All right, well, Habakkuk wanted God's engagement, but he didn't want this. So now he's going to say, wait. That doesn't seem right. So he's going to argue with God. In verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Okay, so God, I hear what you're saying, and I'll trust you. But now the complaint in verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Okay, so God, remember when he said, you are idle looking at the sins of the Jews. And God says, no, I'm sending the Babylonians. Now he says, now you're idle looking at the sins of the Babylonians. And in fact, how can you use somebody even more wicked than us to judge us? All right, if we're bad, the Babylonians are worse. Why would you use them? I thought your eyes were so pure you couldn't look on iniquity. So how can you tolerate these people? And he uses this imagery. The Babylonians are like a fisherman with a giant net, and your people are like fish just being dragged out of the water and gutted, and don't you care? Okay, so Habakkuk wants God's engagement, then he doesn't like God's answer, and I say his first chapter is, I would like a word with you, the worrying prophet. Chapter 2 is a little better. I have it as the waiting prophet. And God, I will listen to you. Now you're going to have him speaking less, listening more. He's not going to like what he hears, but he kind of covers his mouth and listens. So the waiting prophet listens to God, and here's what God has to say. So verse 1, the prophet says, I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he says, all right, God, I've complained. Now I'm going to sit down and just wait. What do you have to say? Now God's going to speak. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Okay, in the middle of all of this destruction, God's saying, there is going to be a Babylonian. He's going to come. He's going to ruin you and there's going to be all this judgment, but here's the hope. There's always hope in these Old Testament prophecies. There's judgment coming, but there's hope for a remnant. There's hope for those who will repent. The righteous shall live by his faith. That verse is going to be used by the Apostle Paul in Romans and again in Galatians to talk about salvation is by faith, not by works. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, so the gospel is that the just shall live by faith. And he uses Habakkuk 2:4 eventually when Martin Luther is so downcast and under the oppression of Roman Catholicism and he doesn't love God, he hates God, and he can't seem to please God. And then he reads Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, not by works, but by faith, and he was converted. That's what the Lord used to bring him salvation. Well, it comes out of Habakkuk 2:4 from this very dark book. Now he's going to spend the rest of the chapter saying, don't worry, I'm using the Babylonians, but then I'm going to wipe them out. The Babylonians will pay. They're not going to get away with it. So I'll use them to judge my wicked people, but then I'm going to judge them even more severely. And let's just read the rest of chapter 2. And we'll get into chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man, who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all the peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, that is against Babylon, with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtor suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you to tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city in iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, you have destruction, and then you have this hope that it's not going to be destruction forever. There will be a time where just as Babylon has overrun the world, actually the truth about God will overrun the world. It's a beautiful missions message. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it, at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That you've heard. Okay, so chapter 1, he says, I'm going to judge my people using the Babylonians. Chapter 2, he says, I'm going to judge the Babylonians. And you know from Bible history, from Daniel, he would judge the Babylonians with the Medes and Persians, etc. So he says, Habakkuk, I'm bringing judgment to my people, but don't worry because you think it's unjust for me to do that, but I'm going to bring judgment on the judge in time as well. And now chapter 3, and you'll be encouraged by the end. We go from the worrying prophet to the waiting prophet to the worshiping prophet. And now, instead of arguing with God, he's going to praise God. So we have this prayer of Habakkuk, and I'll just finish by reading this. Let me give you a couple words that we're going to come upon in verse 3. Teman and Mount Paran, that talks about where Moses got the law. That's Mount Sinai. And then later we're going to read about Cushan, verse 7. It's talking about Ethiopia and the Midian. So again, it's talking about how God is bringing judgment, especially on the Babylonians. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he says, God, I've heard what you said, and it actually has me quaking. I'm overwhelmed by it. I'm not complaining anymore, but I'm overwhelmed. And he says, use this destruction to bring about revival, but also in the middle of this destruction, have mercy and exercise some restraint. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheaths from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Now here's his response. So he just looked at the wrath, the judgment, the ferocity of God in judging the wicked. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So, God, you're bringing judgment on Israel, that Judah, and it overwhelms me. You're bringing desolation on Babylon in time, And when I read about it, it doesn't make me happy. It makes me just ill. It's so heavy. You know, I just read Revelation, and in the middle of it, I'm just kind of like, oh, I know it needs to happen. I know it's good, but oh, it's so heavy. God, I trust you. I'm going to wait. And you say, man, that is the worst Thanksgiving text ever. Three more verses. This is praise in the middle of the Great Depression. Praise in the middle of a dust bowl. Praise in the middle of unemployment, disease. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. We're used to hearing like hinds' feet in high places, like the deer's feet. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Now I know we go through three chapters of devastation, and you get to the end, it's like, wow, that is just heavy, 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 heavy. But the payoff in the last three verses is so worth it. This has been a favorite text of mine all my life. It was a favorite text of mine before I even knew about Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3. I pictured you have a psalmist maybe stroking his harp and he's writing and he's in luxury, after a fine meal and, maybe smoking a cigar and at his leisure. And he says, even though I have nothing, if the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit in the vines, the olive fails, fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, I still will rejoice. I thought of it kind of like, that is a beautiful hypothetical. And it is. I mean, this should be your heart as you go home to your really nice house. This should be your heart, hypothetically. But for Habakkuk, it wasn't a hypothetical. He's living, anticipating the ravages of war and utter desolation and death and ruin. And he says, even if everything fails, and of course, in his time, empty barns and lack of blossom, lack of crop, that's the stock market crash. This is an agricultural society. He's saying, if everything just falls apart, and I'm living in a dust bowl during the Great Depression, and then the enemies come and take all my family. If all that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And for most of my adult life, I've referred to verses 17 through 19 as unconditional praise. Even if the world falls apart, I will praise you. I will take joy in you. And God, you make me like a deer standing and sturdy on the mountains, and I'm not going to be moved even if the world seems to fall apart. So I ask you at the beginning, if you're in the middle of the Great Depression, what do you praise God for? Not full barns and not possessions, not your bank account. What do you praise God for? You're in this circumstance, and I'm going to ask you for feedback. You're in one of the toughest years of your life, probably. I hope so. So a week from now, you gather with your family. You're going to eat a meal. What do you thank God for? Yeah.
Nothing's normal. Everything's changed around us, but he hasn't.
seems like everything is so topsy-turvy, unpredictable. Everything is in flux. God hasn't changed. And I love that. This book goes so quickly, you know, you'll often have commentators call it from fear to faith. What changed for Habakkuk? Nothing. His circumstances were still hideous. But his view of God changed. He changed. You know, so you can thank God for God's steadiness. Thank God that he can use times like this to maybe get our attention. What else? What do you thank God for?
Kevin shared with me a verse a long, long, long time ago. Everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So it doesn't make any difference what happens along the way.
Yeah.
Attitude.
In everything give thanks.
There's always something that you learn in the adventure that's fun, that's humorous, that's might hurt for a while, but really turns out okay.
That's good to hear, especially from somebody who in the last week has been unconscious and rushed to the hospital.
And
it's okay.
A nurse pray with me. I think they did that anymore.
Yeah. That's great.
And we just corresponded back and forth, and she said she moved up by my head almost like she was fighting. And she said, I'm just going to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is Jesus.
Oh, bless
and
her.
I thought, my goodness.
That's great.
We are right here.
Good. And everything give thanks. I'm actually preaching from Philippians, where we're repeatedly commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. I'm preaching that on Sunday, God willing. What else?
I'm living by faith and I feel no alarm as the song goes.
Yeah. Even back to that chapter 2, verse 4, the just live by faith. We live by faith. I don't think it's accidental that Habakkuk doesn't just say he will rejoice. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Like, even if the only thing I have left is the Lord, I'm going to have joy in him. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And I've kind of put it this way for years, just as something to remind myself. Joy is as constant as its cause. Joy is as constant as its cause. Well, you know, I thank God for my health. Buckle up. You know, that could change. Well, I'm just glad I have a nice job and good house and you know, I'm just glad about the direction of the country, or I'm glad about, you know, my political favorites in office, or I'm glad about, Joy is as constant as its cause. And if 2020 is killing you, then it might be an indication that you're finding too much joy in stuff that fluctuates and not enough joy in the Lord. You know, if Christians are as agonized as everybody else, maybe we're not rejoicing in the Lord as much as we thought we were. We're rejoicing more in circumstances. Thank God for your salvation. Thank God for the scriptures which, even if they were taken from you, you've hidden in your heart. They're unchanging. Thank God for the blessing of his Spirit. Thank God for your family. That's a good thing. Thank God for your church. Things that you could still rejoice in the middle of a depression. End with these observations. I think praise is the purest expression of faith. You know, how do you know if you're really trusting God? If you're trusting God, you ought to be able to praise God. If you're having a hard time praising God, you probably don't trust God. Praise is the purest expression of faith. Worship is sweetest when it comes from parched lips. Worship is sweetest when it comes from parched lips. So, you know, when even Satan says, well, of course Job honors you. You've blessed him in every way, you know, but let me take everything he has. And even after Job loses everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a deeper level of praise than when he had all that stuff. And then joy is as constant as its cost. So, hope you enjoy Thanksgiving week. And I've noticed some. I think Jason every day is doing like a Thanksgiving, you know, through the month. Just thank God for his blessings. And thank God for your house. That's a blessing. It's not like it's a bad thing to thank God for your house, for your job, for your health. But I'm just saying, if your deepest joy comes from those kind of things, then it doesn't speak very well of your relationship to the Lord, and it actually, you're on thin ice, because all of that could go away. You need to be able to rejoice even when everything falls apart. And Habakkuk is a heavy book, but the payoff is so beautiful. Amidst all that destruction, even if the whole world falls apart, I can rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. So go into Thanksgiving week thinking some of those thoughts, all right?